Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation chapter 20, 11, verses 11 to 21, verse 8. And if you have the red Bible, it's on page 1249. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look! God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Second reading is from Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46. And in the red Bible, that's 994. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And that is the word of the Lord.
As you can tell from the readings, the subject we're going to look at today is the gospel and God's final judgment. Have you had a horrible week? It's been a horrible week in the news, and indeed, it's frightening to see what's going on, not only here in Australia, but around the world. Last Sunday morning, you may have, even before you came to church, discovered that there was a mass shooting in Orlando, Florida. Around 100 people were shot, 49, I believe, are now dead because of one murderer. On Monday, I received a missionary newsletter from friends of ours in the Horn of Africa, Somalia, Eritrea, Ethiopia, in that area. Bishop Grant Lamarcond and his wife Wendy work there. And speaking of the ongoing tensions in that area between two tribal groups, they told us the story that of a massacre. 200 Nuer people, tribes people, were murdered in cold blood by a warring tribe with machetes and sticks and spears. It was a bloodbath. On Tuesday, you may have also tuned in to the news to hear about two car bomb attacks, one by ISIS, apparently targeting court officials in a Turkish town in the southeastern region, Kurdish region of Turkey. 9 people were injured, thankfully. But there was a second car bomb, but this happened in Kabul, Afghanistan. This was by Al-Qaeda, and it killed 12. That was Tuesday. Wednesday, the headlines, if you get the Daily Telegraph, there was a 12-page pull-out spreadsheet spread on it, telling the story of how 20-year-old Hurstville drug dealer Jamie Gow was murdered by two former detectives, Roger Rogerson and Glenn McNamara. And that finally came through the courts, and they were convicted of murder. On Thursday, you may again have heard the news that in the UK, a member of parliament by the name of Joe Cox was shot in broad daylight and stabbed by one of her constituents who didn't believe she was doing enough for the UK. Cold-blooded murder, not once, not twice, but several times just in the week. It's been a horrible week in terms of news. So let me ask you a very serious question. Maybe you've already thought of this question. What should God do to evil people? How should God judge not only these murderers, but perpetrators of every heinous crime that happens? It's worth pondering, and I think that's what our passage for today in Revelation 20 and 21 takes us to. Let's pray. Jesus, we hate our world when it gets to be so bloody and messy. We hate our world when it shows such evil. We hate our world because we know that it's so filled with sin and brokenness. We know that Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for we know they know not what they do. And yet at the same time, there are these passages like today's about final judgment. Teach us your mind on the subject and your heart as we consider the last and great judgment. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've been saying throughout this whole sermon series, and I hope you finally got it, we're almost at the end. This is the 11th out of 12 sermons, so not much time to get these messages firmly bedded down. But the book of Revelation is structured around 7 cycles of 7 things, and they work like a spiral, so that what you see is not always a linear chronological thing, but you see things that are repeating time and time and time again, in different ways, in different expressions. We've had 7 letters to the churches. We've had 7 seals being opened. We've had 7 trumpets being blown by 7 angels. We've had a 7-headed dragon. We've had 7 bowls of wrath poured out. We've had seven words of justice pronounced over Babylon, the whore. And then we have come to seven visions of final reality that are being revealed to John. Today's passage is taken out of that seventh seven. And we're actually going to be looking at the sixth and seventh of that seven sequence. Visions 6 and 7, the first of which is commonly called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, preachers customarily speak of this Great White Throne Judgment as a judgment on humankind, and specifically on those who do not believe in Jesus. That, however, is not where John's vision starts. So let me take you to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. This is what John writes. Then I saw a great white throne of him and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Although John sees God on his throne of judgment, actually the first thing he notices is how the earth and the skies flee from God's presence. Why do they flee? Are they frightened of God? Some commentators think that's the case, but I don't think so. You see, it may sound confusing at first, but if you remember, throughout the entire book of Revelation, the natural world has copped a beating. It's been groaning, as Paul would say, under the consequences, the weight of human sin. So John sees numerous earthquakes. He watches as the moon and the stars fall from heaven. He sees the sun turn black. And although God's creation was once perfect, every part of her is now corrupted. The earth, the sky, the sea, the fresh water, all are polluted by human sin. You could say then that nature itself convulses with contamination. I think that's exactly the visions that John has seen. A convulsing world contaminated with the putrid nature of human sin, which has affected it. And that's why the first thing that John notices when looking at the great white throne of judgment is God's judgment of the fallen natural order. The earth and sky fled from God's presence, it says, and there was no place for them. See, this makes sense, particularly when it's read in conjunction with the first verse of chapter 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. See, there was no place for them. Why? Because they were corrupted. They were broken under the weight of human sin. And so they are simply, at the judgment seat of Christ, discarded by God. So that a new heaven and a new earth can take their place. This sets the scene for what follows next, verses 12 and 13. You see, in these two verses, God's judgment now focuses on human beings. And this is where we read from verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Now that the old heavens and the old earth are out of the way, John is shown a vision of humanity's judgment. And there are two questions that are being answered in this passage. First question is, why must humanity be judged? And the answer is very similar to the first answer of why the earth and the skies must be judged. Because we, just like the natural world, have been contaminated by sin. That's why judgment must take place. Now let me remind you, to be judged means to be evaluated. It means to be examined or tested. Moreover, the reason for God's judgment is to determine just how contaminated we are. For the question arises, perhaps God may have to discard us. Perhaps he may find that there's still something left in us that can be redeemed from our corruption. This is the reason why everyone on earth must stand before God and be judged, evaluated. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, even Christians, you and I, must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must be evaluated. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now this idea leads nicely into our second question answered in this passage. How will we be judged? The answer from today's text may surprise you. It is clearly stated that we will be judged according to what we have done. Indeed, this is repeated twice in this little passage, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." Verse 13 goes on, "Each person was judged according to what they had done." Now you might be saying, "Well, hold on, Bart. I thought that salvation was by grace through faith and not of works, lest anyone should boast," quoting from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And you know, you're right. But you're only half right. You see what the Apostle James says? Faith without works is dead. A person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In other words, although you can't impress God by doing things for him, as some might think, yet God does look at your deeds to prove the measure of your faith. And so James goes on to argue, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." Clearly, there's a very close connection between faith and works. So close, in fact, that it is the works generated by faith that will be the basis of your judgment. Even Paul makes this clear, going back to that passage from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You have to add verse 10. Paul is adamant, "We are saved by grace through faith," as it says, "lest anyone should boast," as it says, but he doesn't stop there. Verse 10, Paul adds, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Think about what Jesus himself said when he was the first to make the link between faith and works. One day he was criticizing the Pharisees, and he argued, "A tree is known by its fruit." He was saying that the Pharisees spew off a lot out of their mouths, proclaiming how faithful they are to God, how much faith they have. And yet, says Jesus, "I don't think so. Check out the fruit. Look at what their faith produces. If their faith is real," says Jesus, "the fruit of good works will follow." You know, at the final judgment, God won't simply ask us, "Are you a Christian?" He won't simply ask us, "Do you believe in my Son who died for your sins?" What it says here is, he will check the books. The books are about your works. God wants to see how your faith translates into day-to-day living. We will be judged by our works. If you're still having trouble with this idea, then let me remind you of the one phrase that is used repeatedly in Revelation to describe the true Christian. It's the phrase, "He who overcomes." In fact, we see it in today's passage in chapter 21, verse 7. To overcome is scattered through this book, particularly in the seven letters. The ending of each of the seven letters says, "To him who overcomes, I will." Now, what does it mean to overcome? It doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it does mean that you walk with Jesus, that you rely on his strength to help you resist temptations, to help you resist the deceptions of Babylon, to help you resist the assaults of the devil. As the angel said, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, what God has done in Jesus for us, and by the word of their testimony, by standing firm in what Jesus has done for you. Faith and works combined. The final judgment will reveal the depth of our reliance on Jesus. If you go through the Gospels, you'll see two simple metaphors that Jesus used to describe what God's final judgment will look like. Chris read one, but before we get to the one Chris read, let me talk to you about the first. Jesus said, the final judgment will be like a farmer separating the wheat from the chaff. Just think about it. How does a person become wheat? How does a person become chaff? Are you born that way? No. You become either wheat or chaff over a long period of time through the choices that you make and the things that you do according to those choices. The first choice, of course, is whether or not you will repent, whether or not you will come and trust in Jesus, whether or not you will come and ask Him to purify and sanctify your life by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing you do. And from that flow the good works that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:10. The works that God has prepared for you to walk in. In other words, separating the wheat from the chaff is about what have you become over time. Let's go to the second metaphor. You see, in the second metaphor, Jesus uses one about a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. Again, tell me, how do you become a sheep? How do you become a goat? It's a long-term transformation process, established and reinforced through the choices you make and the things you do. Once again, the first choice is whether or not you will repent and trust in Jesus. Every other choice reaffirms that first choice of your faith in Christ. The things you do will reaffirm your faith in Christ. Over time, it'll make you a sheep. Or, over time, it'll make you a goat. See, the point is that God already knows what we are growing into. He can already see whether or not we are allowing the positive influences of His grace to turn us into wheat and sheep, or whether we are resisting Him, resisting His grace, resisting His Spirit, resisting His transforming process, thus giving a foothold for the devil and turning us into chaff, worthless, or a goat. Now, this idea, I think, fits perfectly well with the overall flow of Revelation. As the seven seals are opened, or as the seven trumpets are blown, or as the seven bowls of wrath are poured out, what is God doing? He's deliberately allowing certain crises, and I have to show my knowledge of the Greek language here, because the English word crises comes from the Greek word krisis, which is the word for judgment. God is deliberately allowing certain crisis moments to come upon the world to test us, to test what we really believe. You see, these cycles are many judgments, and they're all building towards the final judgment. And so with each sequence of seven, God is demanding that people make choices for Him or against Him. And that's what we see in the seven sequences of seven. Sadly, as we saw last week, the kings of the earth and the princes and the rich and the powerful repeatedly stand in opposition to God. They say no to His transforming processes. They make themselves out to be chaff. They make themselves out to be goats. And on the last day, it'll be very easy for God to judge. Why? All we'll have to do is open the books. It's all written there. That might prompt a question in your mind, why then is there a second book, one that is referred to in Revelation as the Lamb's Book of Life? What is that book for? What does it mean to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, let me try to explain as best as I understand it. In this book are the names of those who, in the foreknowledge of God, will one day turn to God's Son in repentance and faith. Of course, Jesus doesn't predetermine whose names will be in his book, but he clearly foresees who will be there. He also foresees who will stand firm in their faith, overcoming the enemy through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So what this means then on the day of judgment, when the books are opened and the deeds of the saints are revealed, they will simply verify why their names have already been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because what's in the Lamb's Book of Life, the name that is there, will be measured by the good deeds of their faith that they have performed throughout their life. In other words, on the day of judgment, the books of your deeds and the book of your name will be in perfect agreement. Keep this in mind as we read one of the most difficult verses in the whole of the Bible. Verse 15 of chapter 20. It says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." God's judgment means that there will be two destinies for humanity. There will be eternal life or eternal death. Or, as one of my favorite authors, Miroslav Volf, points out, there will be either exclusion or embrace. Chapter 21, verses 7 and 8 of today's passage lays this out very simply. Verse 7, "Those who are victorious," or those who overcome, there's that expression again, "will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." That's embrace, as Wolf would say it. But, verse 8, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Wolf would call this exclusion. Let me remind you that these descriptions are all in the ongoing present. In other words, they're about an attitude. It is the "who are you" question. Yes, I've lied, but am I a liar? Yes, there are times when I didn't believe, but am I unbelieving? These are the issues, I think, that are raised here. There's another little point that I'd like to make. The lake of burning sulfur. Again, these are all symbols. And I'll talk about the fiery lake in a second, but why sulfur? My only answer is because it stinks. Have you ever smelled sulfur? And I reckon that that's what this is all about. It's a fiery, ugly, smelly end. Because in the end, it's those who don't want to be redeemed or changed who will be there. Now, in all this talk about the lake of fire, one point needs to be remembered. The lake of fire was not originally created for human beings. How do I know that? The passage from today, Matthew 25, verse 41. Jesus says that the lake of fire was originally, and I quote, "prepared for the devil and his angels." So how come human beings will be one day consigned to it? Because sin is like a disease. A disease that was originally found only in the devil and his angels, but that disease spread. With the fall, the disease of sin has spread to the whole human race. And as a result, there are now many people on this earth who are just as ruthless, just as evil, just as corrupt as Satan himself. Just think again about the examples I raised at the beginning of this sermon. And for this reason, once the beast and the false prophet and the dragon have been destroyed in the lake of fire, it only makes sense that those who follow them, those who look like them, those who act like them, must inevitably join them there. But of course, not everyone is this evil. And I must admit that I do often wonder how God will judge all those people we meet every day, even members of our family and our own children, who are simply nice people, respectable citizens, people who are trying to live decent lives and raise their kids in an honorable way. I'm glad the final judgment is not up to me. Nevertheless, as I reflected on today's passage, I think there's one essential truth that is raised here that helps me better accept and even appreciate God's final judgment. See, the truth is that it is God who gives life, right? And it is God who, since the fall, has been desperately trying to stop the expansion of evil and death, desperately trying to bring the human race back to life, right? And it is God who, in His Son, has come and become one of us and died for us on the cross so that through His blood we might have a transfusion of life and be redeemed from the death of sin. Right? Well, if all this is true, then is it not also true to say that anyone who all their life on this earth has kept opposing the merciful flow of God's eternal life that has been coming at us from all directions, God's embrace, anyone who's been opposing that will one day discover that eternal death, God's exclusion, is the only option left open to them. Miroslav Volf puts it this way. The lake of fire is the symbolic portrayal of the final exclusion of everything that refuses to be redeemed by God's suffering love. After all, the cross is not forgiveness pure and simple, but God's setting aright the world of injustice and deception. Some human beings refuse to be set aright. I hope you can see. John wasn't simply given this symbolic vision of the lake of fire so that he might ponder some philosophical and existential questions of death and eternity. John was given this vision as a means to be encouraged. So if you remember, John and his fellow Christians were suffering. John was on Patmos in a prison. This vision was meant to serve two important purposes. First, it was meant to show that one day God will once and for all rid the earth of all those who hate God and persecute His church. Those who don't want God will finally get what they want. They will be removed from His earth. They will finally reap what they have sown, namely non-existence. Second, the lake of fire was meant to describe in symbolic terms the uncrossable line between the old world and the new. Through the elimination of all that is evil, God is beginning again, opening up a way for the new heavens and the new earth to emerge. In other words, despite the horror of it, the lake of fire has a very positive use. And that brings us to the final victim of the lake of fire, described in verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. The fact that death and Hades will also be thrown into the lake of fire is of great importance to us. I don't know if you know the hymn by the 18th century Welsh hymn writer William Williams. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. The third verse captures this verse in Revelation 20. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. It will only be through the death of death. It will only be through the destruction of Hades, the place of the dead, that the old world, broken by sin, will finally be cast aside and a new world will begin. As the Apostle Paul said, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And from then on, a new creation has begun. The word destroyed, I think, is very critical here and raises a significant point. Often when Christians talk about the lake of fire, they usually imagine a place of eternal and conscious torment. I know that this idea seems to be hinted out in a number of places in the New Testament, like Matthew 25, today's reading. But what I find critically important here is that when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, they are not tortured. They are not punished. They simply cease to exist. Does that idea challenge the traditional view of what happens to people who are thrown into the lake of fire? I think so. You see, in my mind, annihilation is a truer picture of what will happen. For after all, if God is the only source of human existence in this universe, in Him we live and move and have our being, then whoever tries to live apart from God, whoever tries to exist outside of God, is actually choosing non-existence. C.S. Lewis was one who believed that the lake of fire symbolizes non-existence, and his point was very simple. What good would it do for God to keep people burning forever and ever in torment? Is God really into retribution? Or is His plan more about clearing the decks, preparing the way for a fresh new world and a fresh new start? John Stott thought this way. Well, we finally arrived at the seventh vision of the seventh cycle, starting with the first verse of chapter 21, the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. But instead of reading the whole passage, verses 1 to 6, let's simply jump to what I believe is the key verse of this seventh vision, and that's verse 5. In verse 5 we read, "He who was seated on the throne," and the odd thing about the one seated on the throne is actually two. Did you know that God is seated on the throne and His Son is also seated on the throne? It's either a very big seat or they're squished on top of each other, or else they're a trinity and they share the throne with the Spirit quite easily. Anyway, the one seated on the throne, I've lost my place, said, "I am making everything new." Doesn't that summarize everything that I've been saying so far? If you come up to Catherine Hill Bay, where we have a house, you'll see that they're building a brand new housing estate, some 600 houses in total. But they're building it on an old mining waste dump. What this means is that before the new can be built, the old has had to be totally scraped aside and eliminated. The old dumping ground was permeated not only with coal dust, but with harmful chemicals and waste that had to literally be scraped away and carted away and destroyed in order that the future residents would be assured that nothing from the old world would contaminate their new world. Well, as we've seen in today's passage, one day this old world will give way to the new. But for this to happen, the old world will have to be destroyed, burnt up. Everything that brings sickness must be burnt up. Everything that brings disease or pain or crying or mourning must be burnt up. Everything, including death itself, must be destroyed. That's the only way that this world will be made new. It's interesting to note, however, that even now, well in advance of that great day of judgment, God has already started making everything new. Back to our verse 5. This aligns perfectly with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul declared, "If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." In other words, the God who patiently waits to remake this fallen world one day, sometime in the future, is currently remaking individuals, you and me, in preparation for that great day. Are you becoming new? Are you a new creation? Your faith matching your works? And we could go on, but let me finish by quickly reflecting on verse 6. "He," that is God, "said to me," that is John, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." Did you know that there are only two times in the entire book of Revelation where God speaks personally and directly to John? This is one time, the second time. Where was the first time? Do you remember? It was back in chapter 1, verse 8. Like bookends, chapter 1, chapter 21. What did God say to John back in chapter 1? Pretty much the same thing that he says to John in chapter 21. Back in chapter 1, he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, why would God begin and finish this revelation to John by speaking these words directly to him from heaven? Well, I believe that God is simply reassuring John, and through him, the church, that he has this whole program, indeed, the whole last days, end times, from the day of Jesus' incarnation to the day he will return again to this earth. What the book of Revelation tries to take into account, this whole span of time, it is our God, the Almighty, who has this whole time in his hands. He has this whole program of restoration of the universe in his hands. And so from first Alpha to last Omega, from beginning to the end, through every twist and every turn, our God is God. And he is good. And he is just. And he is true. And the people who do things that are horrible in this world, as I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, will find no place when Jesus comes back. He is taking what has been corrupted and in so many ways destroyed by sin, and he is making everything new, and he's got the whole program all worked out from beginning to end. The Lord God Almighty. You know, if you've got that, I think you've got it all. And I hope with John, it encourages you. That it takes you to a place of trust, of greater trust, and a greater sense that God indeed is good. And this whole world will one day be filled with the knowledge of God, even as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your good work. And we trust you that the day will come. In the meantime, Father, may we remain faithful through our deeds, our actions and our words, our attitudes, the way that we hold ourselves and conduct our lives. May we be constantly reminded that you are coming again. In Jesus' name, amen.